At the beginning of Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration is a turning point in the life of Jesus. From the Transfiguration onwards, the Gospel writers repeatedly tell us that Christ's face was set towards Jerusalem. In other words, from now on, he's travelling with purpose towards Jerusalem. He's travelling with purpose towards the place where he will soon die. And from now on, what he does, what he says, should be particularly interesting. He knows that his time on earth is running out. He knows what will soon take place. And so he will be very careful, won't he, to use the situations that come his way to teach his disciples. He's heading to the cross, and the things that happen on the way, the people that he meets on the way, they are all opportunities to teach his disciples. And in our passage this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 to 31, we see that in the events that unfold on the journey, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's shattering the disciples' ideas of the kingdom. Because you see, at this point, the disciples, they've only started to realize who Jesus is, but they haven't totally figured out what following him is all about. They haven't totally figured out what the kingdom is all about. It's possible we're like that this morning. It's possible that we think Jesus will help us, that we'll think he's a nice addition to our lives. It's possible that we think he'll come to make things a little bit better, and we haven't really figured out what following him is all about. We haven't really figured out what the kingdom is all about. Well, Jesus teaches us today what the kingdom is about. He goes into three areas of our lives and he turns them completely upside down. Three critical areas, three very personal areas, three somewhat controversial areas. Jesus goes into divorce, children, and possessions. You don't get much more critical or personal or controversial than these areas. And he completely overturns the world's perceptions of these issues. We're going to see that things in the kingdom are completely different to things in the world. Things are topsy-turvy in the kingdom. Values are turned upside down in the kingdom of God. And we'll see that the disciples have been guilty of accepting the world's ideas in these areas. And we'll see them in this passage. They question Jesus. Jesus gets annoyed with them. They're completely astonished at what he's saying. It seems to me today that Jesus' teaching in these areas is perhaps needed today more than ever. Because as disciples, we can all too easily accept the world's thinking on these issues rather than the kingdom. So issues like divorce, children, and possessions. So let me warn you this morning, be prepared for what Jesus is going to say. Be prepared for things to be turned upside down in your own values. Be prepared to be completely and utterly astonished at the teaching of Jesus. So the first issue in verses 1 to 12, Christ and divorce. Christ and divorce. And yes, I have been able to see the irony after conducting a wedding on Friday, but I'm now preaching on divorce a few days afterwards. But this is what happens when we preach through consecutively through God's word. Things like this sometimes happen. Once again, the Pharisees come to Jesus with a challenge. Now look at verse 2. Mark tells us, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking about divorce. They've come with a trick question. They want to catch Jesus out. In his day, divorce was an extremely hot topic. There was varying views on divorce. And the Pharisees have come and they're wanting to pin Jesus on where he stands on the whole divorce issue. They figure no matter how Jesus answers this, he's going to offend someone. He's going to put up people out of joint here. This will be good to catch him out. And we should understand at the very outset of this passage, what follows, it's not the whole of the Bible's teaching on divorce. It's not even the whole of our Lord's teaching on divorce. What follows is our Lord's answer to this particular question from these particular people who had this particular motive of catching him out. He's speaking to this particular issue. How does he respond? Verse 3. What did Moses command you? That's very interesting, very clever. He turns the question back to the Pharisees. He forces them to go back to the Bible. He says, what does the Bible say about this? Isn't that a good lesson for us, friends, when perhaps we're asked about ethical issues like divorce or abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality? Our first response should be Jesus here. What does the Bible say about this? Jesus asks, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses permits divorce. But you'll see that the Pharisees are careful in their answer. Jesus asks, what did Moses command? What does Moses command? And they can only answer with what Moses permitted. Because Moses never commanded divorce. He merely permitted it due to the sin and the brokenness in the world. Actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, what Moses says discourages hasty and rash divorces. But in the day of Jesus and the day of the Pharisees, divorce had become a commonplace thing. People had moved a long way from the Old Testament scriptures, including these Pharisees. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses taught that if a husband found some indecency in his wife, he could write her a certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees interpreted that to mean anything that put the husband out. So, if your wife put too much salt in your dinner, they actually taught this, I'm not joking, if your wife put too much salt in your dinner, the husband, according to the Pharisees, the husband could divorce her. It would be fine. Or if he found a woman fairer than his wife, that also was grounds for divorce in the Pharisees' eyes. They believed in divorce for totally frivolous, meaningless reasons. Divorce was something that was almost inevitable, according to the Pharisees. It's not that different today, surely. It's not that big of a shock for us today to hear of marriage breakups. Even today we have a thing called no-fault divorce. Legally, in the court's eyes, there doesn't even need to be a reason like over-salting the dinner. But what should the Christian think? What are the kingdom's values on divorce? Jesus is very clear in verses 5 to 9. He says, God never commanded divorce, but he did permit it. He permitted it as a concession because of sin and because of man's hardness of heart. Since divorces were going to take place, well then in God's sight, they needed to be properly regulated. Divorce was never part of God's original plan, but because of the hardness of people's hearts, he permitted it. And Jesus brings it all back to marriage. He brings it all back, actually, to Genesis 1 to 3, the place where so many things should be brought back to. Jesus reminds them that in marriage, God has so ordained it that a man should leave his father and mother, join his wife, they become one flesh, and it was never God's intention that when two people are joined together, that they should separate. Now, in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus does permit one exception to this. Here he seems to be saying divorce should never happen, but elsewhere he does permit one exception. And Scripture interprets Scripture, and we should understand that in Matthew he does permit one exception to divorce, and that's the case of adultery. Because you see, in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. In the New Testament, Jesus removes that death penalty. After all, in the Old Testament, if your adulterous partner was punished by death, the innocent party was obviously free to remarry. Jesus withdraws the death penalty, but he still allows this divorce. He permits divorce in the case of adultery, and the innocent party can remarry. That's quite clear from Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, verse 9. And then we should know that later in the Bible, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, he gives one more grounds for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, that being, if two unbelievers marry, that's good, that's fine if two unbelievers marry, but if one of them is converted after marriage and the other partner walks out on them for that reason, well, then the Christian is free to divorce and remarry. Those are the only two grounds for divorce that the Bible gives, adultery and desertion. But that's not what the Pharisees are talking about. They're talking about divorce for absolutely frivolous, meaningless reasons. And it seems in verse 10 that the disciples have got swept up in this. They're left with lots of questions. And so to them, Jesus makes it very clear in verses 11 and 12 that if divorce takes place for any other reason, even if it's recognized by the state, he said it's still not recognized by God. And if such a person then enters into a new relationship, he said that's actually an adulterous relationship. That's not recognized by God. Totally different from the world's values. The kingdom is so very, very different from the world. Now, we do thank God, don't we, that these sins we're talking about, they can be completely forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The Christian can make a new start because of the redeeming power of Christ. Let us remember, marriage, it is so very, very precious to God. So precious that he actually uses marriage to describe the relationship he has with his people. And it ought to grieve us when we hear of marriage breakups. So here we have Christ teaching us the right thing about divorce. Christ and divorce. Then secondly, Christ and children, verses 13 to 16. Christ and children. Last week, if you remember, I reminded you that the children had no status in Jesus' day. They just ran around the streets. Grown men didn't bother, didn't spend time with children. And here are parents bringing young children to Jesus. All they want is for Jesus to touch them. And the disciples are rebuking them, turning them away. They'll have none of it. They're overprotective of their master. They don't want these children anywhere near Jesus. Why should he be troubled by those who don't count, think the disciples? These children, they're just inconveniences. Christ is greatly displeased by this. Verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Totally different from the world's values. Although his time on earth was so precious, and although grown men and women were perishing on every side, the Lord Jesus did not think it beneath him to accept and to welcome these little children. He had room in his mighty heart even for them. And he took them in his arms, these little children. Luke calls them babies, and he blessed them. Now, what's going on here? When he says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, does Jesus mean all children belong naturally to the kingdom of Christ? Well, no, that cannot be, because Scripture teaches elsewhere, naturally we are children of wrath. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Well, I think part of the answer lies in the type of children being brought to Jesus. There are possible applications to infant baptism here. These are children of parents who were sufficiently committed to Jesus to take their little ones to him in public for blessing. He said, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them." These parents encouraged to bring their little boys and little girls to him. But that's only part of what might be going on here. There is definitely a much deeper point being made. Because when Jesus says in verse 15, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." He's not speaking so much about the way these parents are bringing the children, but it's the very manner and the very character of children that he's highlighting. He says, we enter the kingdom of God just by receiving it like a little child, in a childlike way and a childlike spirit. He's telling us what sort of a spirit is required by those who would be saved. Just think of a little baby. Think of how they depend on their parents for everything. They need literally lifted and laid from one room to another. They need fed. They need their nappies changed. They need bathed. They need washed. They need everything done for them. And the little child trusts the parents to do all those things. He's not even aware of most of the things that's going on all around him. Jesus says it's exactly that childlike dependence, that childlike trust that he's commanding. He says, "You have nothing to offer to me. You have nothing to commend to me." Totally against the thinking of the world. People don't like to think they're helpless, do they? People don't like to think they have nothing to offer. We don't like to think that we're totally dependent upon someone. But Jesus says the kingdom, it isn't something you can deserve. It isn't something you can earn. It's something that you can only receive like a little child. So Christ and children. He's spoken about divorce and children. Then verses 17 to 31, Christ and possessions. Christ and possessions. A well-known passage, this. Here is a troubled soul. A rich young man running up to Jesus, falling at his feet, asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus puts his finger right on the issue in verse 21. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And we're told that at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He's the only person who ever walked away from Jesus sad. The only person who ever walked away from Jesus sad. And it was his own fault, because he loved his possessions more than following Jesus. He loved his stuff more than following Jesus. How different from the children in verses 13 to 16. In contrast to their empty hands and their childlike dependence, this man's problem is full hands and arrogant independence. And as he's walking away, Jesus turns to his disciples. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not speaking about a hypothetical gate in Jerusalem that camels have to scoop through and their baggage needs to come off. That's a myth, I think, that goes around. Jesus is saying, in as clear a way as possible, it is impossible to enter the kingdom when you're trusting in your possessions. Why? Well, it's not that possessions is the problem, but it's the reliance on them. When people rely on their possessions, and when they're at ease with their stuff, they tend not to worry. They tend not to think about the other life to come. When people are so taken up with this world, they tend to forget the other world. They're trusting in their riches. And Jesus says, as long as you're like that, it is literally easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who's trusting in his wealth to get into heaven. And at this, the disciples are baffled. In verse 26, they're totally amazed. They say to each other, who then can be saved? In their day, as in ours, normally, if you have wealth, everything is easier for you. They think that normally, if you have lots of possessions, it's easier. It's easier to travel if you've got a car. It's easier for your children to have a really good education if you have lots of money. If you want a relaxing holiday where everything is done for you, it's easier if you're rich. Everything seems easier if you're rich, the disciples think. Everything, says Jesus, except entering the kingdom of God. And it shocks the disciples. But as Jesus has been teaching, everything is topsy-turvy in the kingdom. The kingdom of God has got upside-down values. Everything is the other way up. What this man doesn't realize is that according to Jesus, you gain much more in following him than what you lose. Look at verses 28 to 31. After Jesus has spoken about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom, Peter reminds him, and it's Peter again, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. And before Jesus even allows them to get proud, or even allows them to be sorry about all they've left, he reminds them about what they stand to gain. In verses 29 to 30, he says, anyone who's given up anything for me, you will never, never lose out. You will never lose out. And friends, I speak to you this morning. Perhaps you have given up things for Christ. Have you given up, in his words, homes, families, possessions? Have you given up friends for Christ's sake? you will never lose out. You will never lose out. Nobody ever loses out when they give up something for Jesus. And you can find in the company of other Christians, new friends, new relations, new companions that are more loving and more faithful, more valuable than anything you had before your conversion. You'll find that your family will grow because you'll be in the church and you'll, by God's grace, be given new brothers and sisters, and you'll be welcomed into new homes, and you'll be receiving hospitality from new people that you've never met before, but you're now related to in the gospel. You will never lose out, Jesus says. Yes, there will still be persecutions. Don't miss that in verse 30. There will still be persecutions. It will never be comfortable, but you will never lose out. And in the age to come, you'll have everlasting, eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, what are you holding back? What are you clinging on to? What are you not giving up for Jesus? What's keeping you from abandoning it all and following hard after him? Whatever it is, it's not worth it, according to Jesus. You could have everything in this life, but if you don't have Christ, ultimately you have nothing. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's this rich young man walking away. He had everything going for him. Wealth, possessions, status, one of the top people. And he went away sad because he was nowhere spiritually. And here is this motley crew of disciples, and they've left everything they've had to follow a travelling preacher. The last will be first. Everything is different in the kingdom of God. Imagine how you would feel if an earthly king said to you, everything I am is now yours. Everything I have is now yours. I will take care of you from now on. Imagine how you would feel if he said, if ever you need anything, I will provide it for you. If ever you're in trouble, I will take care of you. That would be stunning. You would be overjoyed. Well, that's the gift the King of Kings is holding out for you. Come to me with empty hands, Jesus says. There's something I want you to have. Amen.